If you've got your copy of God's Word, if you turn to Proverbs, I believe Proverbs 1 is on page 625 of the Pew Bible. Since we have finished the letter to the church at Rome, we're going to be in Proverbs for at least a couple of Sundays. And the best place to start would be at Proverbs 1. Let's give attention to God's Word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of Proverbs number 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. That you would be with your servant now, and that, Father, you would provide much power through your Spirit. That I would not be preaching words of men, but your very words. Help us to open up your scriptures, your word tonight, by the work of your Spirit. Father, illuminate our hearts. Give us that knowledge, that understanding, that wisdom which is set forth here in this passage. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some are learning how to drive in this congregation. And as one is learning how to drive, you have to ask that question, why are there guardrails on the road? Sometimes we drive along roads and the edge of the road drops off. And if the car were to go over the edge of that road, it would be bad, dangerous. Car needs to remain on the road. But one misstep, a large pothole, a blown out tire, taking your eyes off the road, could be very dangerous. So those guardrails are meant to save lives. Those guardrails are meant to keep you and your car from going over the edge into possible death, creating a boundary which you cannot go past. It's a bit of the idea with Proverbs. They create boundaries for us. They create guidance. It's wisdom in remaining within them. Well, as we read tonight, the author of the Proverbs was Solomon, at least for the first 29. The 30th and the 31st appear to be by others, but the first 29 we'd understand to be written, certainly by the Spirit, using Solomon as his pen. Remember what Solomon requested from God: to have an understanding heart, be able to judge people and discern between good and evil. And God gave him that wisdom and understanding beyond measure, breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, from 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. This is the one who was writing. Not that he was writing the wisdom of men, but he was writing God's very words. They're written during Solomon's reign. He identifies himself as the king of Israel while he was ruling and reigning over Israel. Tonight, I want us to see very simply that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. As we open up this first portion of the first proverb, I want us to see three heads: proverbial need, proverbial purpose, and proverbial fear. Need, purpose, and fear. Let's begin with proverbial need. And let's just take us back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and ask that question: what happened at the fall? And you'd say, well, sin happened, transgression happened, the breaking of the covenant of works happened by man. There was this forced exit from the garden that happened as a result of their sin. And you would be right. Adam walked with God before the fall. He walked in perfection. He walked in intimate union and communion with God. And that intimate communion and union included knowledge of God. Not infinite, not comprehensive knowledge, but a perfect knowledge of all that God had revealed to Adam. Perfect in that it was untainted by sin. It was not corrupted. It was pure. It was unadulterated. Adam had perfect knowledge of the creation, that perfect knowledge that was given to him by God, why it was made for by God, what it was for, his own purpose within the creation, how he was to use it, how he was to care for it, how he was to exercise dominion over it and rule it, how he was called to keep and tend the garden as ruler, as an imitator of God. And even as God created Eve, how he was to treat her, to nourish and cherish her. And Eve understood what it meant to be a helpmeet for her dear husband. Both then in loving submission to their heavenly Father, in union and perfect communion, having knowledge and understanding and wisdom regarding not only creation, but each other, and most significantly, God himself. All this was lost in the fall. The Westminster Confession tells us in chapter 6, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. All the parts and faculties of soul and body. Unable now to see God in his purity, in his holiness, in his righteousness. Adam and Eve both blame God for their own sin. Indeed, we're even told in Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17 tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else, is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul, in writing to Titus in chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Lost in the fall. But what is being gained as a saved sinner is sanctified. That which was lost. Colossians 3:10 tells us we put on the new self who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A part of the image of God is being restored, which was lost in the fall. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4, verse 24. The perfect knowledge, discernment, the will to obey and love of the law being restored as we're being sanctified. God desires his children to regain that understanding, that wisdom. And this introduction to Proverbs tells us that. We must not miss the centerpiece of this collection of Proverbs. God desires his children to regain the knowledge, the understanding, the discernment, the wisdom lost in the fall. So we see here in the Proverbs, God's desire is to specifically grant his children that knowledge, instruction, understanding, righteousness, wisdom, which was lost when Adam fell. The mere fact that this collection was written as a result of God's revelation to inspired and spirit-moved men, that he granted Solomon such wisdom greater than all, that God preserved it, that it exists today in a language which we can understand and read. It tells us that God's desire and purpose from our sovereign Lord is to grant his children such knowledge and instruction and discernment and wisdom which will first glorify his name, lead us in being more and more conformed to the image of his Son, and prepare us for eternal glory with himself. And also grant us the ability to, while in this life, point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we might ask that question, who are these for? Well, certainly they're for the youth. Verse 4, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. We might be tempted to stop right there and say, that's it. Proverbs are for the youth, our children. But we shouldn't. They're of much use for the naive, for the young, for the immature. But they're also of use to the mature and to the wise. Look at verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. It's the wise man who understands that his knowledge will grow and increase until he dies in the Lord. But this won't stop. That this will be of benefit not only to himself, but to his family, to the church, all those who are lost. And in the ninth proverb, we read, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. The Proverbs recognize that we have a life of learning about who God is, about who Jesus is, about what he's done. Learning about his word. Isn't that what we saw in the passage on the Samaritan woman? It's so critical for us to hear the words of Christ, for us to understand them. For it's only by and through hearing his words that we can come to a saving belief upon him. Proverbs are for all the people of God, not just the naive, but for the wise as well. And think of who it was that wrote these Proverbs. It was the king. Matthew Henry notes the great Solomon himself, who desires to provide or pass along his knowledge and understanding and wisdom that was given to him by God himself. He became an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of babes. Matthew Henry's words. Think of that. The king of Israel, greatest nation on the earth at the time. And he stoops low to teach the naive, the young, to pass along his wisdom that he received from God. I'm sure he had other things to do. But that points us to Christ, doesn't it? The true king, the one who has truly condescended, who came to preach. Mark records, he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. The king of the universe coming down to preach, to teach, to instruct the naive, to gather the lost sheep. King Solomon gives us a picture then of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stooped lower than Solomon himself, so that we might have knowledge and understanding and wisdom and faith, to impart to the children of God that knowledge and instruction, the wisdom of God himself. Jesus Christ said, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world." But where does this all lead? Is this knowledge for the sake of being intelligent? Just building up a treasury of knowledge like books in a library? No. Now, there's a twofold objective here in the Proverbs, this instruction, this learning, this receiving. One is faith. We see the progression of that in John chapter 17. "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them." This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he's praying to his Father, and he's saying, "The words you," meaning God the Father, "gave me," meaning Jesus Christ, "I have given to them the words. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." You see, that faith began with the words of Christ, the words which were given to him by his Father, the words that were received and truly understood. And then they believed. So the first is faith. The second is sanctification, growing in grace, the development of spiritual maturity. I think that's why Christ was sent, for both faith, sanctification. Yes. Proverbial need. It brings us to proverbial purpose. Proverbial purpose, our second point. Webster's 1828 provides this definition of a proverb, a short sentence often repeated, expressing a well-known truth or a common fact, ascertained by experience or observation, a maxim of wisdom. Matthew Henry puts it this way: "Proverb was an ancient way of teaching. It was plain and easy way of teaching. A proverb carries both its sense and its evidence within a little compass, which is quickly apprehended and subscribed to and is easily retained." He continued to write it that the Proverbs were a complete body of divine ethics and politics and economics. He wrote, "We have a life to live in the flesh, and so we must have a conversation with the world." He's writing, that's what Proverbs help us to do, to have a conversation with the world as we carry our religion about with us. That's kind of an overview of the purpose of the Proverbs. But what do the Proverbs say about themselves? Well, first, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, that which has been lost, now to be regained, to know as God knows, to grasp facts and concepts of truths of God as he interprets them, to come to a clear and right understanding of that which is either a historical fact as the flood, or a concept which has been given to us, such as love. This is then to know, to take hold of ideas and thoughts and concepts, to grasp them and to know them as God knows them. To know wisdom. Wisdom is, as Webster puts it, the right use of knowledge. Yes, to not only know things, but then to put them to use, and that's called wisdom. As we put knowledge to use, that's wisdom, and these Proverbs are designed to teach us both knowledge and wisdom and instruction. Instruction, discipline, being taught, being led in the correct way, being able to discern or comprehend or understand well, to understand well, to distinguish between right and wrong, good and bad, as God defines it. And then to receive instruction. Look at verse 3 just for a moment. To receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness and justice and equity. All these words have the figure of acting behind them. Wise dealing, righteousness, justice, equity. All these words involve how we treat others, either God or our fellow man. And to put the idea, the concept into practice in the right way. To receive, then, is to accept the teaching not only as that which is true, but right and good and worthy. And as one receives this teaching, then he or she adopts that teaching, that instruction, as his or her own, as that which has now become appropriate. Now it's mine. How we're to treat one another. Not merely knowing that the best interests of our brothers should be coming before our own, but how to receive that instruction as to how we place the interests of others first. It becomes a rule which the recipient is ready and willing and enabled to abide by. Not perfectly, but it's a law, a precept, a teaching with which the recipient agrees, the wisdom of understanding it, enabled to grasp the righteousness within it, embodied as it comes from God himself, and seeing the marks of justice and equity as it draws one who has received it or appropriated it closer to Christ. For receiving, and then for gaining. Look at verse 4. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to youth. To give that which these did not have previously. In the fall, we've lost prudence. And through the Proverbs, God is desiring us to gain prudence, meaning to act, to make choices, to have discretion, to avoid the wrong way, to be able to see and identify the wrong path and step off of it, that guardrail in place provided by the proverb themselves. The naive, the youth, are those most likely to be caught on the wrong path. But it's not limited. The Proverbs then help one to put into practice that knowledge and discretion which is set forth within them to gain wisdom. There, verse 5, a wise man, let the wise hear and increase in learning. See, there's not only that initial acquisition, but also that increase. The wise are wise because they've already have some but not all knowledge, and they recognize that. Recognizing that they need more. They've not yet been filled with wisdom. There's still room left for more learning, more wise counsel. The purpose of the proverb for gaining, for receiving, for knowing. That brings us to our third point. Proverbial fear. These first seven verses seem to culminate then in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What is it to fear God? It's significant. This first proverb puts it up front because Solomon knew that it was significant. Generally speaking, to fear God is a command for all men, for all women, for all children. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 tells us that the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Since it's a command, one must know what it is in order to keep it and not to be in rebellion against it. It's important for us to note that as Solomon penned this, as the Spirit moved him, he writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." He doesn't write the fear of Yahweh. He doesn't write the fear of Elohim, which would be God. He uses the title Yahweh, Lord, the covenant-making God, as he speaks of fear. You might think that he would be using Elohim, the powerful, the almighty, the creator God, but he uses Yahweh, the covenant-making and keeping Lord, Jehovah. And so we see as the Spirit moves, as the Spirit uses particular words, particular names, it's not a fear of one might have as an enemy during time of battle, but this is a familial reference, respect and honor, which encapsulates His power and His wrath, His justice, His truth, but along with it His loving kindness and His mercy and His long-suffering and His all-sufficient grace. Let's try to define the fear of the Lord now, specifically. I'm going to go across 8 different ways of trying to do that, and that's certainly not going to wrap it up for us. It'll just be a start. Well, first, to fear God is to worship Him alone as the creator and sustainer of the universe, as the only one who's due worship and glory and praise. As Jesus is tempted by Satan, He tells him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." So we turn to the end of Scriptures in Revelation 14. We read this, fear God, and give Him glory. Because the hour of His judgment has come, worship Him who made the heaven and earth, the seas and the springs of waters. Do you see the connection between fearing God and worshiping Him? We need to. It's the central portion, if not the central portion, of fearing God. Secondly, to fear God is to confess that there will be a day of judgment. The wrath of God, as we learned this morning, awaits those who refuse to repent and desire to remain in their sins. That God is an all-seeing judge. Ecclesiastes again tells us, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." He's an all-seeing judge. And it's acknowledgement that He sees and hears and knows all things. And this is that which the thief on the cross was acknowledging and confessing as he spoke to the other thief. "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" To fear God is to confess that there will be a day of judgment. Thirdly, to fear God is to acknowledge His holiness. It's to know Him as the one who is pure and holy and who defines goodness, that which Adam and Eve had lost as they accuse each other, as they accuse God of being the one who was the cause of their sin. They had lost the concept, the knowledge of God who is pure and holy and who defines goodness. Fear of God is acquiring, grasping His purity and holiness, being in awe of His holiness. It's that which Isaiah experienced as he walks into the throne room, as he has that vision, as he hears the seraphim crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah says to himself, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He knew. He actually saw and heard the holiness of God. And he was smitten. It is only this understanding of the holiness of God as purity, to be able to grasp and understand this and ascribe it in our human hearts to God. That's part of the fear of God. Fourthly, to fear God then is to turn away from evil. As one acknowledges God's purity and holiness and in turn his or her own sinfulness. That close connection between fearing God and turning away from evil seems so clear and apparent, seemingly more than fearing his wrath, that which is to be feared. The fear of God must include the desire, the longing to turn away from evil. We see that in Job. As the Lord is speaking to Satan, as he's recognizing the righteousness of his servant Job, he tells him there's no one like him on earth, blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He puts the two together. He says, this is Job. He fears me. And as a result, he turns away from evil. And later on in Job chapter 28, Job himself said to the man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." To fear God is then to turn away from evil. Number five, to fear God is to desire and strive to obey him. Four and five certainly go together, don't they? To strive to obey him, not for salvation, but solely to please him as your heavenly Father who has delivered you. It's the idea. As Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac, he does so. He prepares immediately. He gathers the wood, takes the fire, takes his servants, goes to that place the Lord had directed him, stretches out the lad, and stretches out his hand to slay him. And God says, "Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You see the connection between fearing God and obeying God? Abraham so feared God that he didn't hesitate to obey, even when it meant the slaying of his son, the child of the promise, knowing that the promise of God, that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars, knowing that God was able to bring life out of death. He trusts because he fears God. It enabled him to obey, even when it would have meant, from a human perspective, great loss. So this obedience based upon faith is the fear of God working in the heart of Abraham. It's what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy as the Israelites are about to enter the promised land. He speaks of the statutes and rules of God and urges Israel to keep them. He says, "Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." And at the end of that book, he tells them, "Fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law." The connection between obedience and fearing God is so clear. Number six, to fear God is to hear and learn to fear. fear of God comes from hearing his word, at least in part, as the Spirit takes it and works it and sets it in our hearts. But that's not where it stops. Indeed, we have to learn to fear God. Deuteronomy 31, verse 13, their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Or Psalm 66, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he's done for my soul. It certainly should go without saying that those who do fear God will hear him. As Jesus spoke in parables, his disciples heard him as he explained the meaning to them. But it's not just that one's ears are opened to the word. As one fears God, he or she will desire to hear more. It's like a sponge. This one who fears God longs to receive more, to soak it up. Never satisfied in a biblical sense, always wanting more, always wanting to hear more from his or her heavenly Father, always wanting to hear from Christ, knowing more about who he is and what he's done and about the depth of his love for me. To know the fear of the Lord is not a once and done, but is a continual and increasing aspect, a desire to hear more. Number seven, to fear God is to experience his fullness. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we read this from Solomon again. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Fearing the Lord comes about as one experiences communion with him, and thus has been enabled to partake of his fullness. Seems to be what Solomon was writing about as he wrote Ecclesiastes, including dreams and words were empty without God. But in God there's fullness. We read that in the Psalms, Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Think of the parable of the talents. As the master comes back and he's asking his servants what they did with the talents, the two that actually put the talents to work received this. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. It's fullness. There's fullness in fearing God. And finally, number eight, to fear God is to fear nothing other than God. In other words, is to trust him. Is to put your trust in his promises, knowing that he is true, he's just, he's right, he's able to do all that he's promised to do. That he's a faithful and covenant-keeping God who loves his children and supplies them with good things. He will not fail you nor forsake you. That's what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 31. So do not fear or be dismayed. As the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land to face nations numerically greater, to face men who were larger with more battle experience and will, who had entrenched positions versus an invading army, they were told to fear God and trust in him and fear no other. That was the problem when they first tried to enter the promised land. But they didn't fear God. They didn't trust him. Not enough to obey him. They feared the occupants of the land. To fear God is to fear nothing other than God. Well, there's another side to this aspect of fearing the Lord, and that is that fools despise wisdom and instruction. We've seen those who fear the Lord. We've dug in a little bit of what it means to fear the Lord. And if fearing that God is the beginning of knowledge, then those who do not fear God must have no real knowledge. They despise wisdom and instruction. They don't even get to the starting line of knowledge. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1. If one does not fear God, then one cannot have or obtain this true knowledge. Indeed, that's exactly what we read here in Proverbs. These verses state and proclaim the truth that one who does not have the fear of the Lord will have no knowledge whatsoever, meaning no true knowledge. No understanding of why the tree is a tree, why it's there, why did God make it, what's it for, truly. You can't have that knowledge unless you fear God. The fearless one does not know anything truly, despising wisdom and instruction. What is it to despise wisdom and instruction? First and foremost, it must necessarily be a rejection of the wisdom and instruction of God. Must be holding on to the wisdom and instruction of sinful men, holding on to one's own wisdom and knowledge, interpreting all things in accordance with a corrupt, a sinful, an evil heart and mind, rejecting God's interpretation and clinging to man's sinful view and perspective of all things. This was Lot as he chose to live in a land which looked good from a human perspective, but placed him and his family into an environment of evil and wicked men. To despise wisdom and instruction is to love evil and rebel and revel in rebellion. Instead of departing from evil, those who are despising wisdom and instruction are running into evil, loving evil, immersed in evil. Just the opposite. Just the opposite of what it means to fear the Lord. Indeed, what is the most fearful of all things? Is it not the refusal to fear God? For one who refuses to fear the Lord, as this passage states, despises wisdom and instruction. This one has no knowledge. Why is that fearful? Because one deceives himself or herself. Those who refuse to fear the Lord believe that their wisdom is superior, that their knowledge is more developed and advanced, that in fact they're the ones who have been enlightened, and this is the deceit of Satan. This is the self-deceit, and this leads to eternal death. And if you find yourself in that dreaded position tonight, cry out to Jesus Christ, plead with Him for mercy upon your soul. Ask for forgiveness. Plead for a new heart, that the Spirit would indwell you, that you might come to know what it is to fear the Lord and to keep His commands. For to remain in your rebellion is to remain in your refusal to hear God and to sever your voice in His Word and use it for His kingdom. Yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Those guardrails on the roads are very helpful. The guardrails in His Word are life-giving. Praise be to God. He loved us so much that He would give us His Proverbs. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for these Proverbs. These guardrails, teach us, Lord. Enable us to gain wisdom and knowledge and understanding, Your knowledge. Help us to revel in it. And teach us, O Lord, what it means to fear You. We thank You and praise You. Guide us, Lord Jesus, in all of Your righteousness. We pray these things in Your precious name. Amen. Our hymn of response tonight is from the Trinity Psalter.